Well, good morning, church family. Hey, I know we're just all jealous that everyone else is away, right? Enjoying the sunshine, enjoying this beautiful Victorian long weekend. But for those of us who are here, it's been great to worship our Lord together. And for those who are away, I trust that as you watch online, you've enjoyed your break, and that also you've had a time to be able to worship our Lord. I'm Nathan, I'm the pastor here. For those who are visiting today, it's a really great privilege to have you here with us today. I would love to say good day to you at the end of the service, so please look out for us in the foyer and love to get to know you. We're going back into the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in the Gospel of Matthew since October last year. And by the way, just so you're aware, you know these beautiful journals that we have? Remember some time ago I said we lost them? They are lost, but now they're found. So we've got about 10 journals out there. If you don't have a Matthew journal and like one, please help yourself to those. They're very helpful as we go through the series. And we will probably conclude Matthew in about 4 or 5 weeks, the first 7 chapters. But we will go back to Matthew probably later in the year. So keep hold of it, use it to write notes in, etc. It's just a good way of remembering what we're doing. And it's such a wonderful gospel that we're working our way through. So if you have your journals, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6 today. This is where Wes left off a couple of weeks ago. And we're going to start up again in Matthew 6. So if you have your journals, your Bibles, what have you with you, let's just remind ourselves what Matthew 6 is about. It's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Bang in the middle. Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And really what Jesus does, he moves away from the doctrinal issues that he addressed in chapter 5, where he redefined things like murder and like retaliation. He redefined what lust was, he redefined what anger was, what divorce is, and what it means to take oaths. And he concluded that by saying, the greatest thing you can do is love your enemies, the end of chapter 5. And now he moves into chapter 6, and this looks like a sort of a practical change. A practical change. This is what your understanding of God and Jesus' word is about. This is how it should look in practice. And that's where we start in chapter 6. And we get that indication in chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, beware of practicing your righteousness, or if you like, beware of practicing your Christianity before other people in order to be seen by them. So if you like, chapter 6, from that point through to verse 18, is wrestling with that issue. And we started dealing with that a couple of Sundays ago. In essence, he's saying, don't be fake. And one of the key things about being fake is that you want to display your goodness before others. Whether it's in the area of giving, which is the first part of chapter 6, whether it's in the area of fasting, which is not a common practice for us today, right? Or whether it's in the area of prayer. So this morning we're going to lock in on the area of prayer because Wes dealt with giving and he dealt with fasting. And so we're going to look at the central part of Matthew 6, starting at verse 5 through to end of verse 15. Because Jesus is warning here against flamboyant and repetitive actions. And he says, if you are flamboyant and you're into vain repetition, as sometimes we've heard those terms, it's revealing what your heart is really like. Jesus has a great way of getting to the heart of the matter and to the heart of people. He is addressing self-righteous actions. You know, those three things of giving, of prayer, and of fasting were common things amongst the Jewish people of his time, right? You go to the synagogue, they would be three common disciplines that were practiced readily. You would give to the poor because that was commanded by the law. You would pray and you would fast. So these were three common elements of a spiritual lifestyle. But Jesus shows that there are hypocrites who practice these things. And their hypocrisy is seen by their actions, and their hypocrisy is shown because all they are wanting to do is to please other people. Look how generous I am. Or look how I pray. Look at the words I use. Look at the wonderful phraseology that's used in my prayers, where I can load as many theological terms as possible. Or look at the suffering I'm going under as I fast. You know, I get that. But the reality is, if it's seen and if you're doing it before others, your reward's paid in full. Your reward is paid here on earth. And Jesus labels those actions, those self-indulgent actions, those fraudulent actions, those fake actions, because all those things describe a hypocrite. You're a fraud or you're a fake or you're a pretender. If you're doing these things, praying, giving, and fasting to be seen by others, you are a hypocrite. Because the Lord is interested in the heart. We should be warned by these things, not only here, but if you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says this. We should take heed of these words. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. These verses in Hebrews reiterate what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Realize the context. He's talking to his disciples. He's saying this is what hypocrisy looks like, and this is the heart of hypocrisy. It's all about show. And realize that God's word, as the writer of Hebrews said, is going to cut through that. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And God's word is going to discern your thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the only thing that does. It's not my opinion or your opinion about a situation. It's God's word that discerns thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it is clear here that there's no one hidden from that. Do we get that? No creature is hidden from his sight, but we're all naked and exposed, and we must give an account. And so, really, this is what Jesus is doing in Matthew 6. He's giving a practical example that his disciples would be clear about, of practice inside the synagogue where The actions of hypocrites are seen in their showiness, etc. And he gives instruction to say, that's not what it should be like. Your holy lifestyle, the way you live, you should give in secret. You should pray in secret, and you should fast in secret. That means you should be doing those things as unto the Lord, not to be seen by people. In the middle of the section, we come to probably one of the most famous parts of Scripture that we all know, right? Where Jesus gives a model for prayer. Rightfully or wrongfully, so many times we've called this the Lord's Prayer. I would contend with you that it's not really the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. Jesus said, this is what I want you to pray like. He's giving a model. And within this prayer, there is a seeking to have your sin forgiven. The Lord never needed his sin forgiven, right? So I would say disciples' prayer. If you want to know where the Lord's Prayer is, maybe go to John 17. And that would be a good case. That's Jesus praying to his Father in a very deep and intimate way. Now, I don't know about you, but when I grew up, you would hear the Lord's Prayer everywhere. You would hear it in school. You may have. I grew up in a small country town, and sometimes we'd have an assembly and they would quote the Lord's Prayer. That may be your experience. I would think in the last 20 years, probably not. Inside a public school, would have you heard that, or last 30 or 40 years potentially? I remember first coming to this country. I was driving around and I must have been really bored, but I tuned into Parliament. And I thought, oh, okay, tuned into the old ABC and I'll listen to the wisdom of Australia. I'll listen to what's going on and amongst the lawmakers and the delegated authority, the elected officers of this country. And to my shock, back in 2002, they opened Parliament with the Lord's Prayer, or the Disciples' Prayer. It was clear from them opening Parliament that they had not a clue what they were saying. But anyway, that was part of the fabric and part of the governmental tradition. You may have come from a church tradition where the liturgy of the Lord's Prayer was said often, right? Whether you're in Church of England or a Catholic Church, you probably would have quoted the Lord's Prayer. And I think for most of us, this is maybe the very first scriptures we ever memorized. We memorized the Lord. I remember when I was young, we memorized the Lord's Prayer. Very first part of God's Word that was committed to memory. And I think that as we look at this, we need to take the warnings from this passage, but also see the model for prayer that the Lord is seeking his disciples to follow. Because I think, unfortunately, when we think about our culture, we think about the place where the Lord's Prayer has been used, or the disciples' prayer, I'll stop using the word Lord, I'll use disciples' prayer has been used, that it's been done in vain repetition. It's been done word for word by rote, and there is really no understanding of what these words mean. And that's what I want to give you an overview of today. So let's read the text. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 5 to give it context and read through to verse 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, They have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. When you go through this prayer, you'll discover there are six petitions and seven commands. We're just going to work our way through these. The very first command is a simple command. The very first command is pray like this. And this is an interesting thing, right? So part of the Christian life, part of being a follower of Christ, part of being a follower of God is the discipline of prayer. It's not optional. Jesus is looking and commanding his disciples and saying, you need to have communion with God through the process of prayer. And that's seen right throughout Scripture. You think about Paul's letters to us, right? How often does he encourage us to pray? To pray for one another, to pray to the Father, to pray without ceasing. This is a spiritual discipline. You think about the early church. What were the early church given to? You go to Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, and to the breaking of bread. When you think about church life, all those four elements must be essential around church life. There's more that can be done, but those four are essential to church life. Teaching, fellowshipping together, breaking of bread, remembering communion. And I'm so pleased that we remember communion every week. It's a great thing to do, right? Because we are a forgetful people. And so often we forget the fact that Christ has saved us. And so I'm thankful that we do remember communion every week. But another important element of church life is prayer. Jesus knows that. Jesus is instructing his disciples and by extension instructing us because we are followers of Christ if we've placed our faith in him. So the very first command is to pray like this. Now, he's assuming that prayer is just a natural part of a believer's life. And now he gives a model for prayer. Jesus did not say, this is what you should pray. But he said, pray like this. So he's given a model. So let's unpick the model. Let's see what the model tells us about the important things that should be on our hearts as we address the Father. The first three petitions concern God's honour, his kingdom, and his will. His honour, his kingdom, and his will. So right at the start, the very first part that Jesus is modelling, it says, think about God first. And that sometimes is a little bit confronting for us, right? But so often our prayers start with ourselves. So often we think about ourselves and our situation or our circumstances, and that's the first thing that comes out. And that's okay, because in times of crisis, maybe that's what needs to happen. But the model that Jesus places there is think about God first. Think about his honor, his kingdom, and his will. So let's just work our way through these. In this first petition about God's honor, we have, "Hallowed be thy name." Now, that's a pretty old term, right? What does it mean to hallowed somebody? Yeah, we've said it for years, "Hallowed be thy name." Hallowed, what does that actually mean? And actually, it is a command. This is your second command. First command is to pray. Your second command is to hallowed the name of God. It really means that God's name should be honored. Kind of a simple translation. Maybe we should say, "May your name be honored," would be a good translation. That would be, "Hallowed be your name." And this, by thinking about God's name and God's character, because whenever you think about a name, you're thinking about his character, right? If I look out here, I'll use Julie as an example. I know Julie's name. I should know it after 35 years. You know, I don't forget Julie's name, but when I think about Julie, I think about her character. There's more to a name than just the name, right? The name has character to it, and it's the same with God's name. And see, when you start praying and thinking about God and his name first, it helps you move your prayers away from being self-centered. It allows us to think about and praise God and acknowledge God's rule and reign. So when it says, "Hallowed be your name," what name of God shall we use? As you're aware, there's multiple names of God in the Old Testament particularly. I think there's 17 names for God, something like that. Shall we use Elohim, which means the creator of the heavens? Shall we use El Elyon, which means the most high God? Should we use Yahweh, which means the covenant-keeping God, a God who keeps his promises and his love endures forever, his hesed love? Should we use Jehovah Jireh, you know, the God who provides? Should we use Adonai, which simply means the Lord? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us wanting or leave us misunderstanding what name to use. He says, use our Father. Our Father. And this was a completely unknown concept in amongst the Jewish culture. Yeah, sure, throughout the Old Testament, the word Father appears 14 times in reference to God, but it never, never appears as an individual Israelite addressing God directly as my Father. So in many ways, when Jesus is instructing his disciples, this is a shocking statement. You can now address God as Father. You can now address God as a personal God, a caring God, and yet the same God who is holy and sovereign. You can address God as Father because he is the one who saves you. He is the one who promises eternal life. He is the one who gave his Son as a sacrifice for sin. I think we take this for granted that we can and should address God as our loving, eternal Father. There's an openness and a freedom and a love and acceptance and compassion when we understand that God is our Father and we are His children. See, when you address someone as your Father, you by extension are saying, we are His children. Even though He is holy. Even though He is holy. So we truly can say, our Father who dwells in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be honored. May your name be exalted. Because He is God Almighty. It's this balance, right? This balance between intimacy and reverence. Intimacy and reverence. And I think maybe as a culture we've become less reverent with the names of God. And yet Jesus clearly says here, have that in balance. The next petition is your kingdom come. Next petition is about God's kingdom. This is all about God's reign and His rule, His sovereign ordering of all things. Do you believe that God is sovereign over all things? That's a question we should ask, and when we pray, it's something we should acknowledge according to Jesus. We may not understand His ways, we may not understand His plans, but He is sovereign and He is reigning and He is ruling. And this rule and reign has two particular aspects, if you like. I think when we start wrestling with God's rule and reign, we wrestle with the fact that God increased our own understanding of your rule and reign. May you increase this in our own lives. May we understand your workings, your plans. May we understand what your word says about future things. So when we pray, your kingdom come, and come is the command there, your kingdom come. It's interesting, isn't it? Because it's a kind of an interesting type command. As a disciple, we can pray, your kingdom come, in a commanding way, but it's something that God will bring about. May your kingdom come. May your rule increase in my own life. May I understand your rule and reign in my own life so I'll be obedient to what you say and what you command me to do. That's one aspect of may your kingdom come. And the other aspect of may your kingdom come is the future promise of God's messianic kingdom. And that should thrill our hearts. Jesus is coming again. We don't know where, we don't know when, but He is coming again. He has promised to come. He has promised to set up His kingdom on earth. You read Revelation chapter 20, where there's going to be a millennial reign. And we'll be part of that kingdom. For all those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, we're part of that messianic kingdom. And we should be praying readily, Lord, bring your kingdom. Sure, as we read through Matthew, we'll understand the kingdom is already, but not yet, right? We live in the reign and rule of Christ's kingdom. He is already king. We're not waiting for a coronation. He is king. and we live in the peace of His righteousness. We live in the peace of what He has done in our own hearts and lives to redeem us. So in one aspect, the kingdom is upon us. The Spirit of God dwells within us. That's a sure sign and seal of God's kingdom work in us individually. But the kingdom is also future. Where every nation, every tribe, every tongue will what? Fall and worship the King. I'm going to read those verses just to encourage you. Because as we pray, Thy kingdom come, these things should come to us. Worthy are You, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. And they sang a new song, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open the seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Do we look forward to that day? We'll pray that His kingdom comes. Pray in two aspects. That You will yield to His rule in your own life. Be obedient to His word. But you also pray that His kingdom will come. The consummation of His plans, the plans that were made from eternity past, will come to fruition. The third aspect of God's, of these petitions here, is about God's will being done. Your will be done. Once again, the word done is a command. Your will be done. And this is a passive command, so this is based on the fact that God Himself will do this. And actually, it's planned from eternity past. And your will be done is kind of an interesting thing, right? Especially for a follower of Jesus. This means living and growing in obedience to God. It means living and growing to God's declared desires found in His word. When we sit and pray, Thy will be done, we're actually sitting and saying, shape us by Your word. You know, it's going to be a day that comes where all of sin will be judged. And the whole universe will be willingly subjected to God's will. We've just read about that. And part of our prayer should be, help us to grow in obedience, Lord. Help Your will to be done for this world, but help Your will to be done in my own life. Help for Your will to rule and reign in my own life. Not my own will. See, that's the battle of the flesh, right? So often it's about our own will, our own desires. So these first three petitions, even though they focus on God's name, His kingdom, and His will, are nevertheless prayers that he may act in such a way that his people will hallow his name, submit to his reign, and do his will. And that's the heart of the first part of this prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice the scope of God's will. It's everywhere. Heaven and earth. Then we move to the second part, or the final three petitions. And they relate to human needs. Firstly, the necessities of life, the forgiveness of sins, and the deliverance from evil. The first one is very simple, right? Give us this day our daily bread. It's a prayer for the supply of our daily needs and provision for life, food and water. And the bread that we need, give us today, day after day. That's the intention of the language here. It's a constant thing. God, we understand that you are provider of everything. Please give us the necessities of life. Secondly, we have forgive our sins. Actually, just before, give us today our daily bread. Give us is the next command, right? And forgive us our sins. Forgive is the command. And the forgiveness of sins is based on God's provision alone through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Don't misread this and think that forgiveness of sin is based on the fact that we forgive others. That would be a mistake in understanding the text. Because the reason we can forgive others is because God has forgiven us. That's the basis of our forgiveness. We do not earn forgiveness by forgiving others. Our forgiveness of others is a fruit of righteousness. I'll put it that way. God's forgiveness to us is the root of righteousness. Think about a tree. You've got a tree that has roots in the ground. When God, by his grace, changes and transforms our lives, the Spirit is planted within us. Faith is given to us. And what happens at that point in time is because of what God has done, he has forgiven us. That's the root of forgiveness. We start bearing the fruit and we forgive others. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. It's because of the profound change in our hearts by God's grace through faith in his one and only Son that our hearts can forgive others. Artie France says this, "The point is not so much that forgiving is a prior condition of being forgiven, but that forgiveness cannot be a one-way process." So in essence, what France is saying is that because you are forgiven, you will forgive. And this outcome can't be taken lightly because Jesus actually refers to it again in verses 14 to 15. Out of all the prayer, he picks up this point about forgiving others to re-emphasize it again at the end of the prayer. He re-emphasized the amazing principle, the important principle, that as believers, because of God's forgiveness to us, we in turn forgive others. Our forgiveness of others is the fruit of our salvation, not the root of forgiveness. And this is a big point, right? Because so often we live our lives with bitterness towards other people. Jesus is saying, hey, you have been forgiven much, therefore forgive. There's nothing more destroying than living a life of resentment and bitterness. And most of that starts with the fact that we choose not to forgive others. I'll leave that with you to consider. So we have God's daily provision we pray for. We have forgiveness of sins. And then finally, we have lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. A simple prayer for deliverance from trials and temptations and from evil. And we all need this on a daily basis, right? How often are you tempted in a day? I don't want to answer that. I can't count. I have to take off my shoes to get beyond 20. But yeah, this is the issue. It's a daily grind. So we should be we should be praying, Lord, just lead us not into temptation. Help us to deal with that, Lord. Help me understand that my precious Saviour has been tempted in every way that I have. And yet he was without sin. And yet he provides a way of escape. Do you realise that? In the midst of your temptation, God provides a way of escape. And it may be an incredibly practical way of escape. You may just have to get rid of the device that causes you to be tempted. You may have to cut up your credit card that causes you to overspend. You may stop having to look at those social media sites that tell you that everyone's life is perfect and yearning for that yourself. Contentment is in the Lord. Pray. Don't lead us into temptation. Don't pray, oh, give me a little bit of temptation to just entice me. No. Lead us not into temptation, Lord, and deliver us from evil. Some English translation says, deliver us from the evil one. I like that translation because evil is associated with the devil. And I think we need to be praying this more and more to be delivered from the evil of the devil. He is a roaring lion and he is mirandering this world with his demons, with a target on your back as a Christian. You realize that? Who here has read C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters? A great little book to read if you want to think about spiritual warfare. It's a little story about Satan speaking to his demons, saying, these are the strategies that you should put in place to trip up a Christian. Very insightful. But more insightful is to be praying regularly, deliver me from the evil one. Put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the shield of faith. Breastplate of righteousness. Put on the full armor of God so you can resist the flaming arrows or darts of the evil one. So that's the prayer. It is God-centered, firstly and foremost. We talk about God's name, his coming kingdom, his rule and reign, and that his will be done. That's the model. And then we move to human needs, our daily provisions, our forgiveness of sin, and our practice of forgiving others. And we pray that we won't be led into temptation, but that we are delivered from evil. It's a simple model. It's a simple prayer, not designed for vain repetition, but designed to acknowledge who God is and how he sustains us. So I'd ask you to stand. And we're going to do something that's very liturgical. We're going to say the disciples' prayer together. So please stand. Let's think through this as we pray. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. I invite the music team up and we'll sing our final song.